We return this morning to the book of Esther. It has been a number of weeks, probably six at least, since we were here. So let me give just a quick kind of background to where to bring us up to speed where we are here. You likely remember back in chapter 1, the king Ahasuerus or Xerxes wasn't fond of his queen anymore, so she's banished. He finds a new queen in chapter 2, Hadassah, the Jewess, or Esther, as we know her. A feud is rekindled by Mordecai, her cousin, and Haman, the Agagite, the descendant of Agag, Mordecai being a descendant of Saul, and out of that rekindling of such a feud, the king is persuaded through Haman to declare, to write an edict, irrevocable, that would lead to the absolute destruction and annihilation of all the Jews. Neither Xerxes nor Haman, recognizing just what that would mean, since Xerxes doesn't even know who he's condemned. Esther is, in a sense, raised up. Maybe it's for such a time as this that you have been placed. And so she consents to go to the king, in spite of the reality that if he doesn't extend that scepter, she dies in the attempt. She is received by the king. He asks her what her wish and what her request is, and she has a plan. And so in chapter 5, we had that plan put into effect. The king and Haman are invited to a banquet. He asks her again, what's your wish? What's your request? She demurs. Come again tomorrow to another banquet, and I will reveal that. In the interim, chapter 6, Esther's absent, but as a result of a sleepless night for the king, Haman has to humble himself and exalt Mordecai with the same adoration that he himself desires. And as we now come to chapter 7, with the words of a prophecy ringing in his ears, this is Haman, that if Mordecai is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely fall before him. He is summoned by the king's eunuchs to come and see Esther's plan finally unfold and employed in chapter 7. So we begin, actually I'll begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 6 through chapter 7 of the book of Esther. Hear the word of God. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Let us pray. Father, again we ask for the work and ministry of your Spirit to illumine your word, and so illumine our hearts with the truth, that we, Father, might benefit from your word and learn to live and walk in obedience and in faith. Hear us, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When my children were little, and I mean really little, they loved hide and seek. And what they really liked was I would hide. The problem was I could hide really well and stay very well hidden. And so I had to like whistle and make noises and bang on things, you know, in order to reveal myself so they could eventually find me. Well, we've been looking at Esther, who has been very well hidden in the kingdom of Persia and in the royal court. It's time for her to make some noise, to reveal her true identity. And so we find her in a pretty dangerous situation, as we'll see in a minute. We're going to see her try and institute a very delicate plan in this situation, and then we'll look at the dramatic consequences that come out of it. Esther needs to, in a sense, blow her cover. She needs to make herself known, but it's going to have to be done delicately. At the heart of this revelation, if you will, is her deliverance and the deliverance of her people. It is tied, we see in this chapter, to her identification with the Jews, with God's covenant people. She has to try and help her people. This is not just for herself. It's a dangerous situation. This king is not really known for his stability. This may not be a welcome surprise from his queen. And she's got a problem here. How does she accuse Haman, but exonerate the king, because he's the one who has actually issued this decree? What she doesn't want is for his anger to be taken out on her and the Jews, as well as Haman. And so there's a dilemma all the way around here. How can he punish Haman without showing his own ignorance and complicity in this edict? Was he going to lose face? It requires a delicate plan to move through this situation. She's done the preparation work. She's made her initial approach. She's received. She's asked what her request is, what her wish and request is. "Come to my party with Haman." At the party, he asks again, "What's your wish? What is your request?" And as I said, for the second time, she says, "Wait, I'll tell you tomorrow, come to another banquet." In the meantime, Haman goes home filled with pride, erects his pike, and that's probably what that gallows is. It's not like what we think of, but just a pole that you hang them or stick them on top of. Not a really pretty picture. which was done for Mordecai. After that sleepless night, he, the king, and Haman enter the banquet. And again, we see them eating and drinking. And the king says, for the third time, Esther, what's your wish? What's your request? Obviously, he is not going to back down on this. And so comes the moment of truth. So with respect, in verse 3, we read, if, and humility, she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish and my people for my request. She uses his language, my wish and my request. And that second part of her coming before him, if it please the king, is hardly rhetorical, because we've already seen if things don't please the king, it doesn't go well. She would be removed. So she uses his language. My wish is you spare my life. My request is you spare my people. By using that language, you see that she is demonstrating, she's showing that her life and the life of her people are one and the same. She is identified completely with them. Now, he still doesn't know who's been condemned here. Her plea, she says, we have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Do you remember that language? That was the decree. Destroy, kill, and annihilate. So Haman knows immediately and exactly what she's talking about. His personal vendetta, his pride, he now discovers has condemned the queen. Probably not part of his plan, and definitely not good. She says, if it was only into slavery, I wouldn't even mention it. The needs of the kingdom are surely more important than just my people. We can't think like that, can we? Our culture does not think that way. But I don't think she was being manipulative. I don't think she was being facetious. If they're just sold into slavery, they're not destroyed. This has happened to the Jews before. It seems that Esther is as good as Haman when it comes to getting the king to act. Haman is really watching a master at work before his eyes. Notice she doesn't mention Haman's name, but it's coming. And she doesn't mention that it was the king's decree. She's being very, very careful in this whole process. And now we see the consequences of that revelation. The king explodes. Who? Where? Who has dared to do this? And she fires back, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being on either side of it, being someone who has, and I've been on both sides, okay? You've upset someone so completely, they don't want to be in the same room with you. They stand up and they leave. Or the other end. You've been hurt or you've been offended in such a way that you can't stay in the same room. You get up and you move out. You ever been at that point? You felt that physical empty pit in your stomach? And there's this, you get this feeling of panic, of despair, of dread. Your mind starts racing. Your heart starts pounding. Haman knows that his destruction is before him. His vendetta has brought a death sentence on the queen that really isn't going to cement him as in the king's favor and graces, because it's an attack on his person. Esther is his only hope. There's no going to the king, that's for sure. And so, even though he shouldn't go nearer, he comes and he falls on her couch to plead for his life. Will she intercede for him? And of course, that's when the king comes back in, and now he has his excuse. He is assaulting my queen? Now, he knows he isn't. He knows what's happening here. But the onlookers, he can now say, here he is, even attacking my queen. And this is treason. And so it's the gallows for Haman, the same one that was set up for Mordecai, the man whose word, this eunuch says, saved the king. And he's hanged as a traitor on his own pike. There are some things here that are really important for us to grasp, to understand. Haman's fate was sealed when Esther revealed herself as one of those condemned, because he didn't know that she would be targeted too. No. Is his fate sealed now when he's accused of attacking the queen or of treason? No. No, his fate was sealed when he set himself up against the people of God and therefore against the living God. It was then that his fate was sealed. The Amalekites were under a curse because they opposed God and his people. And now God raises up a queen in Persia to bring about the death of this Agagite who's still trying to destroy God's covenant children. It's an attack against the Lord himself. Haman built his destiny of death, bit by bit, piece by piece, carefully, pridefully, with hatred and malice, and he would receive divine judgment. Set yourself against the people of God. You set yourself against the living God. And that same prophecy that was said to Haman will be declared to all those who fall into that category. The last time we were in Esther, we saw the pivot point of the book of Esther. The fortunes of Esther and her people turned on a sleepless night for a king. Up to that point, it looked like Haman would have his way. But God takes an insignificant event, the reading of the Chronicles, and uses it to start a whole new course of events. Now we see that not only do those little seemingly insignificant things matter, because God is at work fulfilling his grand designs, but we see that we have work to do in seeing those plans brought to fruition. We know the scriptures. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And I think oftentimes we think, oh, well, unless the Lord builds the house, everything else is fruitless, it's all in vain. But I think we sometimes skip over the fact that there are builders who are laboring. They're working. They're building. They're not just sitting there, well, okay, I guess the Lord's going to build it. I don't need to do anything. I'll be laboring in vain. The Lord has to build it. No. If the builders don't labor, there won't be much of a house. God's sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. Haman, by God's sovereign will, was a man under judgment. It was God's sovereign will to judge him. But at the same time, there was nothing helpless about Haman in the process. In his thoughts, his words, his actions, he declared that judgment to be righteous and just. God never forced Haman to do anything. Haman showed no mercy, no humility, received none. He experienced justice. And that justice and the responsibility for it fell on Haman. He built his hope and his life around power and position. He wanted to declare his life and save his life. He got power and position in the world's eyes, and he lost them both in a matter of hours. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again from Matthew 16. Esther experienced the protection of the Lord. God promised to deliver his people from the Amalekites and from all their enemies. But how would he do that? Well, in this case, he used Esther's obedience and action. Her work was a necessary part of that deliverance. So she had to consider how to approach the king, how to work things or consider things so that the outcome might be positive. She used all the resources that she had at her disposal. One of the most powerful was gathering the people of God to pray and to fast so that she would have wisdom. But my point is, her work was a necessary part of the deliverance. She had to take courage and go before the king. She had to consider how to approach him. She had to use everything that she had before her. I think about that word for us today, because I don't think it changes. Well, no, I will take that back. I know it doesn't change. That word is living and active. And it is his unchangeable word that sets forth his promise and gives us the wisdom and the knowledge to know how to move and live in this world. What needs to be done? What house do you need to be working on building so that the Lord can bring it to completion? What are we called to do? You want better relationships with your kids or your siblings or your spouse or your neighbors, for that matter? You want a deeper, more trusting walk with the Savior, a greater sense of his leading and his guiding? You want to see the seats in this church, this body filled with neighbors and friends, others who you love who need to know Christ? It's going to take some work, but you're not alone in it. But we need to consider how we do that work. I look at where we are as a culture and I think, do we fear the power and the rebellion of the culture around us? Do we fear that it will triumph? How often do we just want to hide a little bit in the culture so that we don't become the ones who fall under, you know, one lawsuit or another, or one judgment, one accusation or another? When do we step forward to be identified with God's people and so with the living God? If I want to see a change in those relationships, if I want to see a change in the culture, then it works together, God building his house. And this body right here is a part of that house being built. Brothers and sisters, we're just a small part of a very great work that God is doing and will bring to completion. But we need to be about building the house. And so we work together, trusting the power and the plan and the promise of God, and working to use the gifts, the resources, and the abilities that he has entrusted to us. It's not all up to me. Don't make that mistake. And it's not all up to him. He does it by himself and he doesn't need us. Don't make that mistake. Our growing in the likeness of Christ, engaging in the ministry of the work of the, in the ministry and the work of the Savior, dying to sin, living to righteousness, engaging in this life as a child of the King, that is our sanctification. And that's the work of God in us. But it's a work in which we participate. It's an ongoing work. It's a work of free grace. So we live in this world under Christ's reign, seeking the fruit of his kingdom. And it's a cooperative work. We're part of it. You are part of it. So ask the Lord, what's your wish? What's your request? And then we ask him for the grace to see how to bring those to fruition. When we get that balance right, it's a beautiful, powerful thing, seeing God accomplishing his very great plans and purposes and fulfilling our calling in strength and peace. Let me just, one more thing I want to say before we quit with this passage. We saw the feud between the enemies of God and the people of God, borne out in Haman and Mordecai. But again, I want to remind you of a promise that God made all the way back to Abraham, a promise that his offspring would be blessed and his enemies would be cursed. So it's easy to see the latter part in this passage, in this book. It's still in effect. God's enemies will be destroyed. So we need to have confidence that the promised blessing is still in effect as well. And we're going to see that in the rest of Esther. God is faithful to his promise. His church will prevail, not because his servants are so pure or holy, but because the Savior has said he will present her pure and spotless. We will see sin conquered in our lives, not because we're mighty in our zeal and faithfulness all the time, but because Jesus says he will finish the work that he's begun. He isn't going to lose even one of his own sheep because he bought us and has gone before us to prepare a place for us. There's a divine strategy at work. We have a truly righteous king who has come in intimate identification with his people. Xerxes would distance himself from the people so that nobody could come near him. He didn't know or care who he condemned. He was isolated, self-centered. This was the king Haman wanted to serve, to flatter and manipulate, and at whose hand he would die without mercy. Who do we come to? Christ, the king, who identifies with his people in such way that he actually becomes one of them, one of us. He knows all who are condemned, and he gives his life to deliver those who trust in him for deliverance from that condemnation. He has identified himself with us. Didn't isolate himself. He could have simply condemned us for the very real charge of treason against the King of Kings. Instead, he bore the penalty of that treason himself in his flesh to bring us to God. And now he's risen in glory and he is still identified with his people. He sits now in flesh and blood at the right hand of the throne of God, even there interceding for us in intimate identity with his people. Praise God. Esther found strength and power deliverance when she identified herself with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now by repentance and faith in Christ, who has made his identity with us, we are delivered. When we are identified as a child of the King, as I said, through repentance and faith in the one who died for our sins and rose again. Draw near. Draw near. And know deliverance and acceptance through our identity now with our King and Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is in so many ways incomprehensible that you would send your Son in human flesh to identify with, to take the identity of your people in order to make us your people. Lord, would you strengthen us in that knowledge now, in that relationship, such that we come to you with our wish and our request to live and know ever more joyfully and powerfully that grace and forgiveness and life in him. And so, Lord, let us enter into that work of your kingdom to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.